Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with Hebrews 10, the contrast between the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament and the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sometimes shy away from the religious liturgy of the culture, nevertheless, we can never surrender the weekly and even daily celebration of the triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sins. And thus we acknowledge every Lord's Day that He is risen, that He is the King, and that He's on His throne. Thus, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. It's a kingdom that shall never end. Crown him with many crowns. 2:16.
risen, their fragrance ever sweet.
As he sat down on the right hand of God the Father, he sits expecting, waiting until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And at that point he shall rise, he shall return in glory and in wrath upon those who have rejected him. He will manifest his eternal reign. All hail the power of Jesus' name. 218.
Lord of all, sing.
commemorate the risen Lord each and every Lord's Day. It is the contemplation of the reason for which he came, the substitutionary atonement for the elect remnant of his people, those who would repent and believe. When I survey the wondrous cross, 186. Brother Dan, to read this passage this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14.
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin would thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great sacrifice for our sins. And we pray that you would help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others, that they might recognize their need for a Savior. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the effectual call of your Spirit that opens eyes and ears and turns hearts unto salvation. We pray that you would provide for the physical needs of our senior pastor this day as he's at Geisinger. Pray that you would help him, ease his pain, and strengthen him. We praise you for how you hear and answer prayer. We thank you for what you have done on his behalf already. Pray that you would continue to help him. And for others who need your strength, we think of Tom as he approaches his hip replacement next week. Your will would be accomplished there, that you would give quick healing and recovery. And we praise you for how you do all things well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. But this man, there's a contrast that is plainly evident here in Hebrews 10. It is a contrast which highlights the great differences between the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament law and that once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he paid the penalty for the atonement, for the propitiation, making us acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. And it says here in verse 1, the law having a shadow of the good things to come. You'll note that it doesn't say that the law is only a shadow. It's not minimizing the significance of the law. The law here is a term which is used for that collective Mosaic system, the ceremonial laws and civil ceremonies which were implemented in the Old Testament for the purpose of pointing the way to Christ. The Scripture says that it's a schoolmaster. It's that which shows us our inadequacy before God's holy and righteous standard. But here it says it's having a shadow of the good things to come. And of course, the good things to come, the ultimate good thing, the good shepherd, the great high priest, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He who was coming would be the ultimate good. And he is the one who the observation was made by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This one who would come was the what Scripture calls the express image of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the Old Testament law was a shadow of those good things to come. And of course, the New Testament illumination of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, what Christ did on our behalf, is those good things. It's the once and for all sacrifice. He did away with the old things. He did away with the first, that we might have the second. And he was the second Adam to repair the damage done by the first Adam. This man was unlike any other in human history. He was indeed the God-man. And thus, his sacrifice was the good thing to come. The reference here to only a shadow, it gives us a rough image, an unclear image. And yet it was an essential image for the Old Testament believers, those who were reminded even from the beginning, immediately after the fall, where God provided an animal skin covering for Adam and Eve. And he instituted blood sacrifice. For he reminded them, as we are reminded throughout the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No religious ritual will save you. No cognitive understanding of any philosophy or any religion will save. But it's the shedding of blood which leads to the remission of sin. But the Old Testament sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, the civil law, was intended not to be saving or efficacious in itself. We read here in this passage that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And yet it was essential as an object lesson in the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Testament order, that they have a tangible reminder of the sacrifice who was coming, the one who would be the fulfillment, the one who would be this man, the one unlike any other, uniquely qualified to pay the penalty of the wrath of God against sin, and to reconcile us, to build that bridge between lost and sinful humanity back to the holiness, the righteousness of God. We see the Pauline logic here in verse 2 of how the apostle makes the observation that the law in itself, the Old Testament ceremonies, were inadequate. They were a shadow. They were only a type or a symbol of that great sacrifice that Christ himself would do on our behalf. And this logic is built upon the premise that the conscience would have been eased if it had been those sacrifices which were effective in their own merits. Then the consciences of those who had committed such great sins would have been eased, and there would have been no more sacrifices. We, of course, know that these sacrifices of the Old Testament were done daily. Yes, there were certain repeated ones that were of certain significance that were done on seasonal basis and weekly basis, but the sacrifices of the temple, and before that the tabernacle, were done on a daily basis, and yet they never ceased. It was never enough. They in themselves did not alleviate sin. They did not atone for sin. They did not pay the holy penalty for man's sin. Thus, the daily practice of the sacrifices only served to remind people of their own sinfulness, to remind them of their inadequacy, their inability to have access to God. But in such, in the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, they pointed to the one who was coming, the one who would take away our sins. But again, we see here in verse 4 that plain truth, that the shedding of blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Sometimes we get in our little religious ruts and our routines, and we make some assumptions of things of what is true. And sometimes it takes a plain, bold statement of Scripture to remind us that even as significant as those ceremonies were, as those sacrifices were specifically enumerated, and there were all kinds of sacrifices, and sacrifices for this purpose and for that purpose, and types of sacrifices, the heave offerings and the wave offerings and the sin offerings and all of the different types of substitutionary atonement sacrifices, the yearly sacrifice where the priest went into the Holy of Holies and made a sacrifice first on behalf of himself and then in an intercessory fashion on behalf of the people. All of these things were done to the letter of the law. But again, we are reminded that they in themselves could never take away sin. In verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews 10, then, we have a quotation of Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And here we are reminded again. Three times in this passage it says that the shedding of the sacrifices and the offerings were that which God had no pleasure in. Some people think that God was a little bit vengeful, perhaps, or delighted in the shedding of blood. But we're told here that he took no delight in the offering of animal sacrifices. This reminds us, however, again, he's not contrasting sacrifices and obedience, as it often is done throughout the Old Testament. He often says, I would desire obedience more than sacrifice. That doesn't mean that prior to Christ he was willing to do away with those sacrifices. There was an essential role for them. It was absolutely necessary that they be conducted in the manner in which he prescribed for those sacrifices to occur. But what he is saying is that there's a contrast between the sacrifice of animals and the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the contrast that is being made here. This man is an emphasis upon the superior nature of the sacrifice of the great high priest, the one who would be that once and for all sacrifice for our sins. He says, I took no delight in the sacrifices and in the offerings. But a body hast thou prepared. Now, some confusion comes as a result of that particular quote. Because if you go back to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you won't see that quote. You'll see instead that thou hast opened my ears, or thou hast bored my ear, depending on the translation, the rendering into the English. You might see, thou hast digged my ears. But here, the writer to the Hebrews renders the phrase, but thou hast prepared for me a body. The origin of that particular phrase is indeed Psalm 40. However, the phrase which is rendered in Hebrews 10 is the translation that comes to us through the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And when the Hebrew phrase, thou hast bored my ears, or thou hast digged my ears, or thou hast opened my ears, when that was rendered, it was a euphemism which many understood as a reference to that symbolic representation at the Day of Atonement, at the Day of Jubilee, where the slaves were freed, and if they chose not to accept their freedom, there was this elaborate ceremony where they would place their ear on the doorpost and an awl would be driven through their ear. Their ear would be bored. Their ear would be opened. It was a demonstration of willful submission to the will of the master. And thus, this reference here in Psalm 40. Thou hast opened my ear. Thou hast bored my ear. Is a symbolic reference to our willful submission to the will of God, and the ultimate characterization of that willful submission to God the Father is through none other than Jesus Christ. He came here for the sole purpose of paying the penalty for the sins of his people. Even as his very name was prophesied, his name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this then is a reminder to us of how he accomplished that particular purpose, the purpose for which he had come to earth, to do the will of his Father. This representation then of thou hast bored my ears. And some object to that reference to the Levitical practice of the boring of the ears of the slave who continues to willfully serve. Some say that it can't mean that because it says ears, not ear, as that was done for one particular ear. But the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit allows for an illustration of that which even goes beyond the human practice. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ was completely and totally subservient to the will of his Father. He willfully submitted to do that which he had come to earth to do. And even at the point of the lowest moment in Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be any way possible to take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He was completely surrendered to doing the will of his heavenly Father. And thus, the reference to thou hast opened my ears, thou hast digged my ears, thou hast bored my ears. When it was rendered into the Greek, they knew that the Greek hearers, the Greek readers, would not have any grasp of that concept of the Hebrew practice, the Hebrew symbolic act of service of boring the ear. So therefore, the Septuagint renders it, a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, that the literal rendering of that phrase in the Hebrew, making reference to the boring of the ears, that's still a preparation of the body. It's an action which symbolizes willful submission. But the rendering in the Greek, but a body thou hast prepared for me, has even far greater theological significance than the act of boring one's ear as a token of service and obedience. For this has, in the allusion to a body being prepared, this is the special incarnation. Christ himself was God-man. He was without human father and therefore without original sin. He was specially prepared by the action of the Holy Spirit and thus Mary, through the prophecy of Isaiah, completed the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is that allusion to the special incarnation, the body being prepared for specific service. Christ being God in the flesh, he was the only one qualified to be that great sacrifice. Some men have died in the place of others. Some have given up their lives willingly to protect and defend their friends. But this is a substitutionary atonement. It is a paying of a debt that no other human being could pay. Christ being God in the flesh, without sin, he was thus perfectly qualified to be the once and for all sacrifice, to pay the propitiation, to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we, by faith, might have eternal life. And this again tells us of the inadequacy of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices. We read here in three different passages the fact that God himself took no pleasure in them, in the sin offerings, in the trespass offerings, in the various offerings that were done. All of those sacrifices, though they had their specific purpose, they had their particular symbolism, nevertheless, they could not atone for sin. But we read here that he took away the first, that we might have the second. And this then too is even a reference to that fact that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He manifested the absolute perfect application. All of the things which those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices typified, he perfected. He completed. He accomplished. And thus, he replaced them with the second. And we read that he did this even as the volume of the book that is written. All of the Old Testament prophecies, those hundreds of prophecies which came to fulfillment in one individual. Mathematically impossible. And yet it was done. And thus, he accomplished what the volume of the book says was his purpose, to do the will of the Father. That is the reason he came. He lived perfectly under the law. He served as an example for us, that we might emulate him, that we might be like him, that we might strive for obedience to him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's not just an outward tick off this commandment and that commandment and that commandment, and thus you've earned your way to heaven. No, that isn't what it's talking about. He's talking about being like Christ. His imputed righteousness. He equips us, he prepares us for obedience and for service, that we might be like him in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus, that we might be more like Christ. And thus, made fit for an eternal presence with him in heaven. We read here that he accomplished his Father's will. He said, lo, I come. In other words, see, I'm here. And this was a reference to the first incarnation, the first coming of Christ. But there will be that day where the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel cries out. And he returns even as he went, ascended into the cloud. He will return in glory and in judgment. And we're told that every eye shall behold him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be thus that universal acknowledgement as everyone is forced to admit that, lo, he has come. Many people doubt the second coming of Christ. Many people would rather not believe that he is coming back. They would rather believe that he was not here in the first place. And yet the Bible is clear. The Word of God is true. And he will return in glory and in judgment. We read here of how he was the once and for all sacrifice. And this is significant as well, because there are many people today who believe that by the ceremony they call the Eucharist, they believe that they can conduct and recreate and thus reshed the blood and the body of Christ. This passage tells us, as is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that Christ offered his sacrifice once and for all. That doesn't mean universal salvation, and some read into that. But what it does mean is that by his one-time sacrifice at Calvary, that he paid the penalty once and for all. There's no further need to revert to sacrificial systems. We no longer need to recreate a new temple. We don't need to look for that special red heifer without any blemish or without any white hair. Some make a sensational game of all of that conjecture. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. That his blood was sufficient. That his sacrifice was efficacious. That it accomplished all that it was supposed to do. And that he paid the penalty once and for all for our sins. And that's our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it does give us the confidence and the assurance that, even as he said, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Jesus paid it all. His blood was adequate. His blood was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient that we might have hope, that we might have confidence, that we might realize that our Savior is better than any other religious leader, any other great philosopher. He is the one who paid the price, who made reconciliation between a holy and righteous God and those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins. He paid it all. He accomplished the work. And it says here that while all of those other priests are standing there offering sacrifices daily, they continued in their religious ritual. And yet, that was inadequate. That didn't do the job. They continually sacrificed because people were continually sinning. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he finished all that. And whereas they stand there daily offering the same sacrifices for the same sins that keep getting repeated and repeated over and over and over, he offered his sacrifice once for all, and then he sat down. He doesn't stand daily before the throne of heaven. He doesn't stand there continually offering his blood. He paid the penalty. He paid it all. And when he was finished, he sat down. And that is significant because it tells us, even in fulfillment of the prophecies regarding his kingship, that when he accomplished his purpose, he returned to the Father and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And even as the Creed tells us, it is from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He sat down at the right hand of power, the right hand of God. In other words, he has seated himself on the eternal throne of David. Not some throne in Palestine, not some worldly kingdom, but the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reign which shall have no end. He has sat down. This is a sign of accomplishment. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of glory. And we're told that he sits there expectantly. He's expecting that every enemy shall be made his footstool. Many people doubt the kingship of Christ today. They would rather put it off to some future millennium, supposing that he isn't reigning yet, that he's going to reign someday for 1,000 years. But the kingship of Christ is an eternal kingdom. He said when he was here the first time, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And this is a reminder to us that that heavenly kingdom thus has commenced. He rules and he reigns even now. It doesn't say all power will be given to me in heaven and earth. It says all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this then is a reminder to us, as he has sat down, as he is awaiting that time when the trumpet shall sound and the voice of the archangel shall proclaim, and he shall arise from that throne and he will return in glory to take his people home. And he will execute his wrath and his vengeance upon the wicked. He accomplished what he came to do. He did the will of his Father. He paid the penalty for our sins, a once and for all sacrifice that we who are sanctified thus receive the benefit of what he did on our behalf. This then is a contrast. Even the title, "But This Man." Josh McDowell a number of years ago wrote a little book which contrasts the claims of Christ with the religious philosophies of the world. His title of his book was "Never a Man Spake Like This." And it's the same kind of allusion that we have here in Hebrews 10. But this man, the Hebrew priests, the great Aaronic priesthood, they did their sacrifices repetitively and daily, but they never accomplished anything. They were a type and they were a symbol and they were a shadow of those good things to come. But now, in light of Christ, we live as recipients of those good things. The gospel message is the good thing. It's the literal reality of what he accomplished at Calvary. He paid the once and for all sacrifice. We can have boldness. We can have confidence. We don't need to wait for the high priest to go once a year into that Holy of Holies and hope that he was holy enough to come back out again and to finish the sacrifice intercessory service on behalf of the people. You'll recall that they had the little bells on the hem of their robe, and if they had not been holy enough, they were stricken dead as soon as they entered into the Holy of Holies. And then they would drag them out by the cord that was tied to their ankle. But we no longer need to do that, because he has entered in. He has torn the veil from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that it was God's action. It wasn't man who did it. It was God who tore that handbreadth fabric from top to bottom and opened up the Holy of Holies that we might have access to God himself. Not by our own merits, not by who we are, not by what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ did once and for all on our behalf. He paid it all. He is the one who is thus worthy of all honor and praise. And as we celebrate what he has accomplished, he fulfilled the promises. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they, of course, thought he meant Solomon's temple, but he was talking about the temple, which is the human body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Even as we, as believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. And he raised it up again in 3 days. That fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the belly of the whale, so Christ himself would ultimately come forth. He would demonstrate once and for all that he was who he had said he was. It was the ultimate proof of his power, the resurrection. And thus, he ascended to glory. He ascended to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He will return. You can bank on it. There are a lot of predictions that are made, a lot of promises that are made, but this promise he will keep. He will do that which he has said he will do. Thus we can sing hymn number 206. Up from the grave he arose.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.